And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we approach the, I was hearing Clay's confession was challenging. All of the things that he confessed are things that I know I do wrong too, and don't seem to have within me to do right. Being able to perfectly love and respond perfectly to insult and injury, and being considerate of everyone around me, I don't have that perfection of love. And as we look at the ugliness this morning of not having that kind of love, I pray that for your grace to build hunger in our hearts for your kind of love and for your Spirit to control us, to make us those who love. And I pray that your Spirit would indeed pour your love out in our hearts, that we may share your love with others. Please guide my words. Please guide each mind and the hearing of these words to guide them in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing the sermon series in Samuel, catching up to this point, King David's son Absalom has staged a coup and lost his life in the attempt. And now David is returning from exile to reclaim his throne in Jerusalem. But the political stability of Israel has become very fragile, and we're going to see a lot of fractures throughout the in relationships and in politics going on in Israel at this time that are seeds of the coming division of the country into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But at this time, David needs to bring the country back together after a civil war. Nevertheless, there's this perfect storm brewing, trying to blow the country apart. As we look at these sources of division in David's time, I want to consider the ways in which the same sorts of problems exist in our day and our own culture. And I want to look at what does the Bible say that we can do to counteract these problems of rivalry, rebellion, lust, unfaithfulness, and hatred, which divide our culture today too. Look, I'm going to start reading in chapter 19, verse 40, and continue halfway into chapter 20. Please follow along in your Bibles. The king went on toward Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. Thus, all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king over. But all the men of Israel were there coming to the king, and they said to the king, "Why did our brothers, each of the of Judah, steal you away and bring the king and his household over the Jordan along with all the men of David with him?" And each man of Judah answered to a man of Israel, "Because the king is near to me. Hey, why is it that there's friction for you over this thing? Have we eaten gluttonously off the king, or has something been carried off thievishly for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 10 votes for the king belong to me, so I have more for David than you. Why are you making light of me? And didn't I say first that I should bring back my king?" And then the statement of each man from Judah became even harsher than the statement of each man from Israel. And it was there that he was called upon by an ungodly man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a man of Benjamin. And he blew into his horn and said, "We do not have a share in David. Indeed, there is no inheritance for us in the son of Jesse, each Israelite to his own tents." Then every Israelite man went up after Sheba, son of Bichri, after having followed David. But each of Judah stuck with their king from the Jordan all the way to Jerusalem. And presently David entered into his palace at Jerusalem. Then the king took his 10 concubine wives, whom he had retired to the keeping of the palace, and he gave them a secure house and provided for them, but he did not go in to them, and they were off limits until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Put the call out for me to each in Judah for 3 days, then assume your position here." So Amasa went to put the call out in Judah, but he was too late after the meeting time upon which he had agreed with him. So David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will be worse for us than Absalom. You take your master's servants and pursue after him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape our surveillance." So Joab's men went out following him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the big rock that is in Gibeon, Amasa came into their presence. Now, Joab was dressed in his uniform as his clothing, and over that was a belt with a sword in its sheath attached to his thigh. And as he went forth, the sword fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Is peace with you, my brother?" And the right hand of Joab grabbed onto the beard of Amasa as though to kiss him. And Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in the left hand of Joab. So he stabbed him with it through the abdomen, such that his internal organs poured out onto the ground, and he did not follow up on it, and so he died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued after Sheba, son of Bichri. But one of Joab's guys stood over Amasa and said, "Whoever has liked Joab and whoever's for David, follow Joab." Meanwhile, Amasa was rolling around in his blood in the middle of the highway. Now the man saw that every one of the people was standing still. So he brought Amasa around off the highway to the field, and he threw a garment over him because he saw that everyone who was coming upon him was just standing there. And I'm going to stop right there. Chapter 19 closes with David leaving his place of exile, crossing the Jordan River with his followers and heading up to Jerusalem to reclaim his throne. But along the way, a quarrel breaks out. And we read a transcription of this argument between a northern Israelite and a southern Judean. The Hebrew grammar seems to indicate that even though we're reading an argument between two singular individuals, it represents the widespread hard feelings of everybody in the crowd. Notice in verse 40, there's men of Judah and there's men of Israel. There's already a division in this crowd, escorting David back to Jerusalem. It says that all the Judeans escorted David back to Jerusalem, but in verse 40 says only half of the Israelites did. Why is that? I think that what we have here in verse 40 is a summary statement, and that the following verses are going to unpack what happened. That all the southern Judeans followed David all the way into Jerusalem, but they lost some fraction, a half or so, of the Israelites who had come to escort David back to Jerusalem. We know there was a large group of soldiers and family with David that had escaped from Jerusalem, now coming back. Those might be mostly men of Judah. We also know that Shimei is there with 1,000 Benjamites. They might be considered from Israel rather than from Judah. We know that David has communicated with the Judeans through the priests, the Judeans that were still in Jerusalem. So there are other Judeans who had come down to escort David, men like Mephibosheth. And there may have also been other Israelites who had decided to support David after the support campaign that they had done following the Civil War. So there's both southern Judeans and northern Israelites there to escort David. We know that from the rest of the scriptures around. Clearly there's rivalry between them, though. And that rivalry generates worries that their rivals are going to try to take advantage of them and use the king as a means to take advantage. The Israelites are worrying that David's going to try to tilt the political balances towards the Judeans and give more funding and more powerful positions to Judeans instead of Israelites, since more Judeans turned out to welcome him back to the throne. So the Israelites accuse the Judeans of stealing the king. Notice how they assume bad motives. You stole him. The Judeans then get their hackles up and have to defend their motives. They say, no, we just showed up because we're the king's relatives. We're close to the king. We didn't have any ulterior motive. We're not trying to brown nose the king. We just love him. He's our family. And besides, Saul had favored his own tribe of Benjamin with grants and political appointments. But David was trying to be careful to appoint leaders from the north, like Abner and Amasa. They were northern people that he had appointed as generals. He was trying not to show too much favoritism to his tribe of Judah. It made the Judeans angry to be accused by the Israelites of trying to butter David up to get political favors. So they get indignant and start shouting back. And of course, their touchiness just proves to the Israelites that those Judeans, yeah, they really are trying to cheat the system. So they argue back, well, we should be controlling the country because we're the majority. We outnumber you 5-1. And they're working themselves up as though some sort of insult is being perpetrated against them. And the Judeans retort with even sharper words. You see this quarrel's intensifying. The distrust and anger and division is also intensifying as they quarrel. Now, thankfully, today we're way past those primitive Iron Age ways of shouting at each other across the political divide and assuming the worst of each other. Of course, I'm being facetious, but more than ever now, just as much as ever, we need to confront the problem of political rivalry, assuming the worst of a rival. And getting angry at them. How can we ever confront such a huge problem? It's not possible to make the differences go away. So what does the Bible tell us we can do? In Proverbs 17:14, it says, the beginning of strife is like the releasing of water, like from a dam. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Stop contention before the quarrel starts. You can't get the water back in the dam once the dam's busted. And in Proverbs 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, while a harsh word stirs up anger. Responding early with grace is what the Bible tells us to do when rivalry and suspicion and upset start to escalate. Respond early with grace. In social media these days, it seems to be customary to fight fire with fire and compete for who can say the most inflammatory thing to make the deepest impact with their words. But God's word tells us, nip quarreling in the bud by answering softly early on. The Israelites could have voiced their concerns with a much more gracious question. They could have said something like, "Oh, king, it looks like you have a lot more supporters here from Judah than there are from Israel. I want to assure you that given the opportunity, we from Israel will be just as supportive of your return to power. We just haven't had the opportunity. We hope you will involve us in your administration as well, just as much as the Judeans are involved." No casting suspicions and aspersions, but just addressing their concern in a positive way. The Judeans could have answered, "Yeah, I see your point. The demographics of this crowd is a bit skewed towards the Southerners. But believe me, it's just because we're so happy to have our relative back from exile. We're just as happy that you're here too. We're all brothers here." With a national election coming up in 2 days, we have opportunities to nip quarrels in the bud with quick, gracious words. And this also is an opportunity we can take at home and at church. In 2 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." Avoid these disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. This isn't being a yes man and saying, you know, whatever you believe is fine. It's not being quarrelsome and hard-nosed and impatient and proud. We can confront, we can teach, we can correct, we can help them know the truth. But God's calling upon us is to do that gently and not in the context of a quarrel. Quarreling out of a sense of rivalry is destructive to any organization, but an attitude of rebellion against authority is perhaps even more destructive to an organization. We see this seed of division show up in at the beginning of chapter 20, when Sheba, the son of Bichri, blows a horn. What happens when you blow a horn? When I whistle right before the meal, everybody looks, right? And he starts a rebellion against David, draws attention to himself, starts a rebellion against David. His statement that the 10 tribes of Israel have no share or inheritance with David could be interpreted in at least two ways. One would be, we don't want to invest in David. I don't have a share, and I don't want a share in him. I don't care about him. He's Judean. Just let us Israelites do our own thing. Or he could be saying, I wanted something from him, and he didn't give it to me. None of us has gotten any money or power from David. We don't have he hasn't given us a share or an inheritance. That proves he's not a king for us, Israelites. Follow me. I'm going to form a government where the wealth and power flow to you, you northern tribes. And the word share is the same word used when David was splitting up the loot from his victory over the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 30. You fast forward to 2 Samuel 20. Here, David is returning from a battle. Normally, when a king returns from a battle, he's got plunder, and he's going to share it out with everybody, right? But the nature of the battle David has just come back from, that's not going to work that way, because this was a civil war. The people that he was fighting against were the people of Israel and Judah. And David, in his wisdom, had not looted the Israelites in the process of that battle. His army had let Absalom's army reconnoiter at its war camp after the battle, recover their own comrades' possessions and go home, each one to his own tent. That's what we read back in chapters 18 and 19. David's men could have killed off everybody in Absalom's army. And then while they had the advantage, and they could have looted all those dead bodies, and they could have come marching back across the Jordan with tons of loot. But they didn't. David's and his soldiers fought for their lives and for the honor of God's anointed, and they didn't get any plunder out of it. So Sheba may have been adding insult to injury by complaining that David didn't have any plunder from this battle to share with the northern tribes. Sheba seems to be advocating a belief that the government should share wealth like an inheritance with all its people. But that's the opposite of God's design for an economy. Each man was to work with his own hands, is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, to provide for his own needs, under his own vine, under his own fig tree, tending his own flocks, providing for his own family, and then sharing his abundance with the needy. That kind of sharing the wealth was to be done as a private decision by each family with the money they had earned and that they wanted to share with others. But Sheba, in his rebellious heart, is looking for any excuse to lob at the king and break the tie of responsibility which God had given him to David as his king. And it's my observation, not only in what other people have done to me, but what I've done to other people when I was feeling rebellious, that a rebellious spirit does tend to announce its separation from authority with parting complaints against that authority that they never intend to resolve. Sheba says, if you're an Israelite, stop following David. Go home. And verse 2 says that every Israelite man who'd been following David instead went up after Sheba. Now, this could be the explanation for why chapter 19, verse 40 says that all the Judeans went up to Jerusalem, but only half or a fraction of the Israelites did. We've got this parting of ways, some following Sheba, some following David. It seems to me a bit of overstatement in verse 2 that every Israelite man followed Sheba, because the rest of the account tells us Shimei followed, and Amasa and Mephibosheth all followed David back in toward Jerusalem. They were all northerners. They were all Israelites. But in the moment, surely it felt like a huge loss to David, watching all these Israelites leave. And all who were of that rebellious attitude did leave. Imagine how David's heart stank over that. It is a nightmare for any leader. And rebellion continues to be a plague which divides nations and churches and businesses and even families. Can anything be done about it? Well, the Bible tells us the first thing to be done about rebellion is to look for it in your own heart and work on that by honoring the authorities which God has placed over us. We honor authority in the home. Jesus reminds us of God's Ten Commandments in Matthew 15:4, saying, God issued commands saying, honor your father and your mother. There is an authority structure in the home, and God calls children to honor the authority of their parents in the home. There's civil government. 1 Peter 2:13 and following says, submit to every human institution on account of the Lord, whether to a king as unto him who is a superior, or whether to governors as unto those who are sent by him for vengeance against evildoers and praise for good doers. Honor all of them, it says in verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Keep being respectful toward God. Keep honoring the king. That's honoring authority in civil government. Of course, we don't have kings in our country, but we have a system of civil government, commissioners, governors, legislators, judges, president, that we are to submit to according on account of the Lord. We need to start with our own heart attitude. Am I honoring them? And we also have authority structure in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about that. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it says to obey those in the church who lead. There is an authority, a structure of authority in my heart. Do I hate that? Or am I honoring those people that God has placed in that place of authority over me? We need to cultivate an attitude of seeking to honor those in legitimate authority over us. They aren't going to be perfect. but if you live with proper submission and good faith toward them, that often opens up opportunities for you to speak to them about areas where they are weak. And they're going to be much more receptive if they know you respect them. But we're always going to have these rebellious men like Sheba saying, break away from those old authorities. Be free with me. We need to be very careful and wise about people who talk like that. At the end of Paul's letter to Titus, he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Then he says, reject a divisive man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. There are people that if they are pulling on you to divide from legitimate authority, after warning them a couple times, God's word tells us we need to let go of that relationship. They shouldn't be an influence in your life. Rebels should and will find themselves in trouble in time to come. Verse 3 of chapter 20 seems a little out of place in this narrative, but the securing of David's concubines does fit in here as a subplot of what's been going on, because when he released them to take care of the palace, that was David's last official act in office before he went into exile. And then what was Absalom's first act when he came into office? It was to violate those women, right? And so now, as David returns, there is a certain poetic appropriateness that the first thing he does is to deal with that issue and to take care of those concubines. Now, a lot of the commentators that I read thought that David was harsh and unkind to these women. But I'd like to argue that what he did was actually very kind and charitable. The Hebrew word describing the kind of house that he gave them, I translated a secure house, could be interpreted one of two ways. Either it was kept safe by other people, by guards, or it was a place where there was keeping, where they had responsibility to keep something, keep a charge. Both aspects would be important components of helping trauma victims. The home and the bodies of these women had been invaded by a hostile man, Absalom. And as a result, they probably struggled with memories of that trauma and feared it happening again. Their need to feel safe was higher than average. And that was something David recognized, I think. And that's why he made sure that their house was a safe house, a secure house. Also, their former roles as concubines and keepers of David's palace had to be taken away from them due to circumstances I think were beyond their control. So now they need some new responsibility to make their life meaningful. They need something to do that's meaningful, a responsibility. And so David gives them that with this new house that contains responsibilities that they can be in charge of. Finally, the Hebrew verb translated shut up, while it could denote actual confinement, I don't think that fits David's character. That verb could just as legitimately denote the formation of boundaries around them. Boundaries not designed to prevent them from going out, but to prevent intruders from coming in. And that's how I prefer to interpret it, in terms of keeping them off limits from further invasive behavior. David wanted them to feel protected and safe. In doing this, he maintained their economic and social status. They, by the covenant of concubinage, had agreed to enter into dependency upon him as part of his household. And David continued to provide for all their needs. He made good on that part of the covenant. Also, as concubines, their marital relationship with David did not include an obligation for David to try to provide children for them. So even in this respect, David's not breaking covenant terms with them. He's moving them out, even though he moves them out of his house. Maybe it's a little bit of a stretch in application, but when we look at seeds of division, the contrast between David's thoughtful, compassionate, unselfish provision for these concubines after Absalom's selfish abuse of them highlights another seed of division, and that's selfishness and lust. James, the Apostle James, talked about that in his epistle, chapter 4. Where do fights and quarrels come from among you? Do they not come from your own lusts, which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we get fixated on our rights, we end up hurting weaker people. And it's staggering to see how one selfish act can do so much harm to other people. And when we allow our desires for more things, more experiences, more power to control us and our actions, we make ourselves enemies of God and his people, is what the Bible says. So what's God's answer to this problem? Interestingly, it's not stop being selfish and be more nice. What is it? Submit to God. Humble yourselves and submit to God. That is what God's call is for us, to deal with this proud lust. Humble yourself before God. Then he will give you grace to be kind to others. So when you find yourself wishing that you had someone or something that God hasn't given to you, will you go to God, humble your heart, and say, God, I confess I have resented your providence in my life. Didn't feel like enough. I've been feeling like you have not given me what I needed or deserved. But I was so wrong to proudly think I know better than you. I once again submit myself to you and trust you to provide all that I really need today. And I trust that you will continue to save me and be my good shepherd all the days of my life into eternity. Please give me grace to do your will instead of my will today. That's how we counteract lust that has the fruit of division. So we've looked at how rivalry, rebellion, and lust create harmful divisions. I want to catch two more. The next is illustrated by Amasa's failure to make good on his agreement with David. Amasa, you remember, was the general of Absalom's revolutionary army that tried to kill David and overthrow the government. Now Amasa has accepted an appointment as general over David's army. So David commissions him for his first task. Spend 3 days announcing a call to arms throughout the southern portion of Judah. Then report back to Jerusalem for your installation as general of the army. And then I'm going to send you out after Sheba. King's command is clear. 3 days mobilizing Judah. Then take your stand back here in the palace. And quite a few Judeans have already been mobilized and escorting the king back to Jerusalem. So maybe there weren't that many more bushes to beat. But when Amasa does not prove good on his word to be back in 3 days, David's trust in him is shaken. It leaves David wondering, if I can't trust him to be here on time, what can I trust him for? What else is he going to let me down on? Amasa has already led an army against David in the past, so this could be treachery. David doesn't know. The Hebrew manuscripts are ambivalent as to whether Amasa tarried, delayed, took too long on purpose to sabotage David's kingdom, or whether it was an honest failure. But the fact that the next time we meet Amasa, he's not in Judea mobilizing troops. He's up in Saul's northern capital of Gibeon. What's he doing there? It's kind of suspicious. Dealing with Sheba is mission critical for David. So the moment Amasa becomes untrustworthy, David's mind moves to, who else can I trust to lead the army right now? Joab, of course, would be a natural go-to. He's got the experience. He's good as a soldier, but he's broken faith with David by assassinating the previous army general that David appointed, and by assassinating Absalom against David's express orders. David can't trust Joab. So he doesn't want to entrust the army to Joab's leadership. And so David turns to Joab's brother, Abishai. Abishai is an up-and-coming warrior. He's proved himself in 3 battles now. The war against the Ammonites in chapter 10. He was a little bit of a neophyte there. Didn't do much. But then later on, he goes against 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and beats them. And then he's done well. He led one of the 3 divisions of 1,000 men in the recent civil war against Israel, against Absalom. And he did well there. So Abishai has also been zealously loyal to David. So he's the next natural choice. David puts the Kerethite and Pelethite soldiers that were normally under David's personal charge, puts them under Abishai. He also puts the soldiers which had been under Joab's command, puts them under Abishai. And then the whatever other soldiers happen to be at hand, he commissions them to follow Abishai and tells Abishai, go hunt Sheba down and bring him to justice. Because Amasa didn't keep his word, trust and relationships were broken and destroyed. Now, it may not seem like a big deal to commit to doing something and then forget and not do it. But to a leader who's looking for people he can trust, that's a big problem. It identifies a character flaw. And David reminds us in Psalm 15 that it's not just human leaders who are bothered by unfaithfulness. It's a deal breaker for God as well. In Psalm 15, he wrote about who can be a guest in the Lord's tabernacle. Well, it's the one who walks perfectly, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He's not been a busybody. He's not done evil to his neighbor. He's not raised a reproach against his close friend. And when he vows, he will not go back on it, even if It means he has to lose something. Part of walking with God is keeping your word, even if it hurts. Making good on promises. Honoring business contracts. If by God's grace, we can keep our word just as God keeps his word, we will see a lot more healing come in relationships as trust is built. The last seed of division that I see is Joab's bitter hatred, which leads to a revenge killing and further erosion of order in Israel. Why did Joab kill his cousin? Didn't he realize how unstable it would make the country to lose this popular army general? Joab was angry that David had appointed Amasa to be an authority over him in the army, even though Amasa had been a traitor and Joab had been faithful. That seems to be what it was all about. Joab was jealous of Amasa, and he's bitter, hated him. He allowed that to fester in his heart. And Joab, allowing that bitterness to fester in his heart, destabilized an entire nation. This seed of hatred is deadly. Most of the commentaries that I read suggested that in order to get up close to Amasa with a drawn sword, Joab dropped his sword on the ground on purpose, making it look like an accident, and then in order to get it unsheathed without it looking like an aggressive move. And so after it clatters to the ground, he picks it up with his left hand, presumably to stick it back in his sheath, since people don't normally wield swords with their left hand. And then he reaches his right hand to greet Amasa as a friend. In their culture, it was a friendly gesture to grab another man by the beard. And so Amasa didn't see a threat in this behavior. It looked like an accident that he dropped his sword. So Joab is able to approach him with an unsheathed sword. And Amasa is not on guard. One stab was all it took. And then Joab and Abishai are off like a shot after Sheba, leaving Amasa to die in the middle of the road, of the highway. It seems that before Joab took off, however, he appointed one of his soldiers to stand there over the dying body of Amasa and yell to the passing troops, "Hey, if you're for David, then follow Joab now." This was incredibly disrespectful toward Amasa. But this disrespect for the dying Amasa was part of Joab's anger and bitterness, and it further disrupted the mission of the army. In Jewish culture, when a Jew died, you dropped whatever you were doing and you buried the body. So when these troops that were further down the line that didn't see the assassination came up abreast of Amasa and his death throes in the middle of the highway, they're so shocked, they just freeze in their tracks. And after a while, the announcer realizes, he keeps saying, "Go follow Joab," but nobody's going. And he realized he's going to have to change his strategy. Perpetuating Joab's vendetta was putting the entire army's mission at risk. He had to switch gears. It wasn't until he dragged Amasa's body out of sight and respectfully covered it that the troops could continue on the king's mission. James 3, 16 and following says that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's the antidote to this bitter seed of jealousy and hatred? It is to receive the wisdom from heaven and to love as children of God. Jesus, the wisdom from heaven personified, said in Matthew 5:21, "You've heard that it was declared to the men of old, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be guilty in the judgment. But I'm saying to you, everyone who hates his brother will be guilty in the judgment." And then later on, verse 44, he states it positively. "Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Do good to the ones who hate you, and pray for the ones who are threatening you and persecuting you, so that y'all might be sons of your Father in heaven." The Apostle John followed up on that in his epistle. "Loved ones, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we ourselves loved God, but rather that he loved us and commissioned his Son to be appeasement concerning our sins." Loved ones, if God loved us like that, we ourselves ought also to love each other. Later on in verse 20, "If someone should say, 'I'm loving God,' yet is hating his brother, he's a liar. For the one is not loving his brother whom he has seen, how is he able to love God whom he's not seen? And we have this command from him, in order that the one who is loving God might also love his brother." Notice, we don't muster love out of ourselves in order to become children of God. That's not what it's saying. Rather, love comes from God. It's his fundamental character trait. And it is God who gives birth to us spiritually through applying the sacrificial death of Jesus to atone for our sins that we committed against him. It's God who makes us his children that way. And then God gives us his Spirit to be able to love. And he motivates us to love such that we, when we do love our enemies, the proof is visible that we actually are God's children, that he has actually done that spiritual work of rebirth in us. So once again, the counteracting that is not a matter of doing better. It is depending on God more. So in a world where it seems like everybody is eagerly trying to rip relations apart at the seams, we need to heed the warnings from God's word in this passage against these seeds of division. Instead of rivalry, let's respond quickly with grace. Instead of rebellion, let's honor authorities and reject divisive persons. Instead of lust, let us submit to God and receive more grace. Instead of unfaithfulness, let's make good on our promises, keep our word, just like God does for us. And instead of hatred, let us receive God's wisdom and love as children of God.